That song is taken from a bunch of the servant songs at the end of Isaiah. And so I thought it would be a very fitting introduction for us as we start to study the book of Isaiah. So let's stop and ask the Lord for his help. Lord Jesus Christ, this is your word. Your prophets have proclaimed for hundreds of years before your birth, of your coming, of your majesty, of your glory. And we pray that now as we sit here today and we study your words, study this prophecy of Isaiah, that you would give us a light, that you would give us understanding, that we would be able to see you in it. Lord, we thank you for the truths that you have given to us in your word. Pray that you would help me. Pray that, Lord, it would not be just my words speaking, but, Lord, these would be your words, that we would understand them and that we would believe in them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple months ago when Pastor Paul announced that we were doing the Old Testament survey, I went to Pastor Paul, Isaiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. Do you have anybody lined up to talk about Isaiah? And he said, well, apparently you now. So I have very much appreciated going through and studying this book in a lot more detail. Right? Isaiah contains some of my favorite passages, some of the greatest promises in the Old Covenant. And now in studying it more, I started to pick out the whole of the structure of the book and see the big themes that Isaiah was, that God was giving to Isaiah and to the people. And I found it very enlightening, very informative. I'm going to put a plug in for this book, Isaiah by the Day. He goes and does a new translation with a fairly literal emphasis and draws out a number of the different things. It's a daily devotional reading in the book of Isaiah. Highly recommended if anybody wants it. You can come check it out later. So Isaiah, I've called this the Saga of God's Justice and Mercy because it's really a two-part book where the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah goes downhill, and then you see God drawing it up on the other side again in the person of his servant. So we're in the middle portion of the Old Testament scriptures now. Remember, the Hebrew organization is different. They had the law, the prophets, and the writings at the end. So this is about right smack dab in where a Hebrew scroll would have had the middle of the Old Testament. It included the historical books, the latter prophets, as they were called, and then the collection of the minor prophets. So the prophets were there to call Israel and Judah to repentance, right? They were reminding the people, this is the covenant that God made with you. You ought to walk in it. Follow it. And then they would pronounce, they would foretell prophecies of both of future blessing and potential of future judgment if the people continued in their sin. And the prophetic formula is crucial. You'll find this throughout the prophetic writings. Thus saith Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God is speaking. It carried that weight of authority, of power, that the prophet was saying something that the people ought to listen to. Wake up and take action upon it. So since this is the first of the prophets, I told myself I would spend 5 minutes talking about how to interpret the prophecies and give us a few of the guidelines. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us without guidance in how to interpret prophecy. Moses prophesied the coming of the prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I think it's worth us taking just a few moments to look at how God guides us in interpreting all this literature. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, Moses writes, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not imitate the detestable things of those nations." He goes and lays out a list of the things. These are what the people around did. Those who make their sons and daughters pass through the fire, sacrifice to the abominable idol of Molech, divination, witchcraft, interpreting omens, sorcerers, spells, spirit idioms, spiritists, calling up the dead. And the key, very interesting thing about all of these things is these are all human-focused means of obtaining guidance, obtaining God's a favor of their divine God, their divine being, the favor of their God that they were calling out to. The ancient Near East, right, there had gods for everything. There was a god here, a very paganistic culture. And if you had some, there were magic powers that people claimed were stronger even than their gods. And they could control and bind their gods. So the list of things that Moses commands the people not to do is they ought not to search after human-focused means of guidance. There's an example in Ezekiel where the king of Babylon is trying to figure out which way he's going to go conquer. And he calls up his priest and says, I want a divination. Should I go attack Tyre? Should I go attack Jerusalem? And the divination comes back. They sacrifice the goat. They screw around in the entrails to figure out what the proper interpretation was supposed to be. And the priest says, you should go attack Tyre. And the king of Babylon says, that seemed to him like a false divination. And you can just kind of see that the picture of the king. Hey, priest, are you really sure that that was what the goat entrails really read? Go check a second time. And guess what? Usually the second time, the king got what he wanted. That was the human-focused guidance that the people of Israel were supposed to not follow. But it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen. Now, obviously, we think this ultimately refers to Jesus. But in all these types and shadows, all of the prophets before Jesus were a figure of Jesus, were types of Jesus, and possessed in some measure the same authority and spirit of Jesus. So prophecy is divine origin. God's going to give them the prophets when he wants to. And then verse 19, shall come about that whoever will not listen to the words he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. These prophets were of divine authority. It was just as much, when we read Isaiah, it was just as much as if when the people of Israel and Judah were listening to Isaiah speaking, it ought to have been in their minds just as much as if God was saying it. And ultimately, it's of divine truth, right? Any prophet whose words do not come true, that's not a true prophet. All of God's prophecies come true. So that's the biblical commentary on the prophets. Rules for understanding and interpreting prophecy. Sometimes the prophets have multiple scopes. Sometimes you'll see a prophecy that, well, it had a fulfillment for the people of Israel and Judah right then and there, but we can see pictures, we can see shadows of Christ coming, and the New Testament will interpret that prophecy. You know, that was the people of Israel and Judah thought that applied to them in 800 BC. Well, God intended it to apply to them, but God really was thinking about Jesus Christ. And the prophecies at the end of Isaiah about the glorious future kingdom, were they really fulfilled when Israel and Judah came back from Babylonian captivity? No, not really. Maybe you could look at them and say that there was some echo and shadow of that in the return from captivity, but the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy needs to be in the future kingdom and coming of Christ. So in order to understand prophecy, you need to be able to pick apart and discern where are the layers of potential fulfillment of this prophecy. Discernment is required. Right? Jesus said that. Let the reader understand. We should not expect to see direct fulfillment, literal fulfillment in our day. Russia was not Babylon during the Cold War. The Israel of today is not the Israel that's prophesied in any of the prophets. We need to take care, but the principles still apply. We can read warnings to the superpowers of the day in the book of Isaiah and take those warnings and apply them to the superpowers of today. Not to trust in man, not to trust in princes. And as always, Scripture ought to interpret Scripture. I think I did fairly well for a 5-minute guide to prophecy. So, any questions on that? We'll catch on that. That can be probably a future series of sermons. Where does Isaiah fit in? So Isaiah is prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, chapter 1, verse 1. And this was right about the middle of the Judean kingdom. And it was probably one of the more prosperous points of the Judean kingdom. These were generally good kings. Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah are all listed in the book of Kings as following the Lord. Maybe not with a full heart, right? Uzziah had his moment of pride and fall, but generally a prosperous time. But there was trouble brewing around, right? This table, or this picture carries on it the picture of the and the trouble that's brewing. You have the kingdoms of Syria, the kingdoms of Syria, and the coming kingdoms of Babylon. And Israel is a small fish in the middle of a ocean full of bigger fish. And so that this was a real fear that the people had. What's going to happen to our kingdom in the midst of all of these troubles? The general pattern of the people was to go and to pursue an alliance. We're going to go to Egypt. We're going to make friends with the Syrians today. Now we need to figure out some political path to make our future more secure. And the message of the prophet Isaiah is in a large degree to avoid that and to trust in God. So critical to understanding the prophet is the prophet's call. And this is a hallmark of prophetic literature. You'll read a prophetic call in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where God sets the prophet apart. So let's open up our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And could somebody read for us verse 1 to 3? And that's where the prophet's word always started, right? The prophet had an encounter with the true God. The backdrop to any personal ministry must be a sight of Jesus Christ, a sight of God himself. We can't go and minister out to those around us until we are made right with God. Isaiah's response to this vision was to fall down on his face. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. I live in among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen God. How am I going to survive? Right? Isaiah knew that his personal holiness didn't match up to what God's holiness, to the vision that he saw, the exalted God. And God comes in mercy. An angel flew down with a burning coal in verse 6, and God says to him, Isaiah, I've taken away your iniquity. Right? Now you can go forth and minister because your lips have been cleansed by my mercy. That needs to be the backdrop. We can't have any outreach to the wicked world unless God comes and cleanses her. So we need to have a relationship right with God. And then Isaiah, God having cleansed Isaiah, then gives him a ministry to an unreceptive people. Right, verse 8. Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Right? The people are going to ignore him. The people are not going to care. The people aren't going to respond to his message. And yet he needs to respond, to keep on proclaiming judgment to the wicked, and yet redemption through God's gracious remnant. So that's the whole of the book. The book can be divided up roughly into two parts. And you have a downward spiral of a message of consistent judgment with echoes of mercy, tokens of mercy scattered in the middle. And then the book pivots. And Isaiah introduces a new character onto the scene. We have the servant of God. And after the introduction of the servant God, we start seeing redemption. We start seeing the people of Israel brought back up from the pit of destruction, that the judgment that they had headed into, and set on a path towards a glorious future. And that's the two halves. And yet, even in the second half, there are still the echoes of judgment to those who ignore God's mercy and continue in their wickedness. So we're going to walk through. I found it very helpful to see all of these things coming together in that broad picture. Isaiah starts out with this message, judgment, right? Israel and Judah had turned away from God. Somebody want to take chapter 1, verse 4? Jeff?
Corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they have gone away backward.
They have gone away from him. And that's the message of the first part of the book. The people of God had a covenant with God, and they had turned away from it, almost like an unfaithful spouse. They had empty religion. They were forsaking justice. And this note is actually key. You'll find this coming out throughout the book of Isaiah. They were proud. They thought they were pretty good. They thought they had it. They thought God's favor was with them. For the day of the Lord of hosts, this is 2:12. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it continues, and this, and against that, and against that. And God just listing out all these things, I'm against thee. I every time I take the bus into New York City, chapter 2 and verse 15 comes up in my mind, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Right, the pride of man, God is going to abase, and say. Isaiah presents two parallel poems against Judah and Israel that round out the rest of this section, where they're given light. Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, and he gives him a decision. Are you going to continue going and making alliances? And the wicked King Ahaz refuses. And yet there's still a hope of a Messiah that is going to come and save. So the first part of the book, message against Israel and Judah. Isaiah then turns and looks around him. You know, God's people aren't acting too good. Maybe some of the other nations around have picked up something. Well, no, not at all, right? The rest of the nations are just as evil. And he puts out sermons, as it were, against the wickedness of Babylon and the wickedness of the Assyrians and the wickedness of the people of Tyre and Sidon, the wickedness of the Moabites. Again, pride. Chapter 13, verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its wicked, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. It's an important message for us as Americans to remember. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The superpowers of the world, right, are not permanent. That's a message worth recalling. He preaches against Babylon. He preaches against Damascus. He preaches against Moab. He preaches against Assyria. And he warns the people of God, don't put your trust in any of these nations. Don't put your trust in earthly powers. And then chapter 21 to 23, he kind of broadens the scope. And it's not now a specific earthly power, but you get the idea he's preaching against all earthly powers. Any kingdom that's going to rise up and seek to magnify itself, God is proclaiming there's going to come an end to those pride, to their pride, to their power. And ultimately, all the nations throughout history will crash against the rock. They need to find rest in God's favor or be destroyed. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. Let me just read verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. Behold, this is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It says in verse 7, it's going to be for over all nations. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Right? All nations are going to find their salvation, their favor in the King of Israel, in the God of Israel. So, right, there's that global scope of salvation that's being promised here. Or Isaiah pivots again and goes back to Judah. You know, you could probably see the Israelites that are listening to Isaiah. Yeah, preach it, brother. God's going to destroy those Arameans. God's going to destroy the Assyrians. We don't like them. Yeah, well, let me turn it back to you, O Judah. Woe to you. And it's very interesting. There are six consecutive sermons that where God begins Woe. Woe to the rebellious children in chapter 30 who execute a plan and make an alliance, but not of my spirit. All right, this is what the Israelites were doing. The kingdom of Judah was doing. They're going and trying to find security in this earth. This power, that power. If we align ourselves with those people, they might, that will be our salvation. I was just in the Philippines last week, and I had some friends ask me, what's going to happen? Is America going to go to war with China? I have no clue. I'm not that big up in the army. I have no clue what the plans. but if China and America go to war, we're just going to get slapped around, right? We're just a few islands. We have a few patrol boats for our navy. We have no power. And it made me think, you know, this is what the position that Israel and Judah found themselves in at that time. You know, they were this little tiny regional kingdom in the midst of the superpowers of the world. I thought, you know, that's very appropriate. But that doesn't mean that the message doesn't apply to us here as Americans, right? We're, the previous message applies all the more. We can't put our trust in our power as a country. We can't put our trust in our status and our military might. We need to trust in the Lord our God. And it made me think then, well, as Christians, that's really where we are in the midst of our land, right? We are the small kingdom and battered around by the different superpowers of our land. You know, the one party hates us, the other party uses us. We can't put our trust in one direction or the other in political powers and might and king and forces of this world. Our trust needs to be in the Lord our God. And it's a very worthwhile lesson as I was reading this. We can't make alliances. Woe to those who make alliances, but not of my spirit. So that there's the warnings that Isaiah turns around, right? He makes these prophecies. The powers of this world will be destroyed. So don't you dare put your trust in them. And he then, Isaiah's prophecies come true. The last few sections of this chapter, 36 to 39, provide two illustrations of this. First is where Hezekiah trusts in the Lord, and King Hezekiah, you know, the Israelites were surrounded, or Judah was surrounded by this Assyrian army, and then Hezekiah prays to God, and God sends his angel, and 180,000 of their soldiers die in one night from the plague. Miraculous deliverances. And then Hezekiah turns around and, oh, look at everything that I have in my kingdom. You Babylonian ambassadors, come see how great Jerusalem is. And you see both the trust and then the folly of this turning man. Ultimately, the story of the first half of the book of Isaiah is that kingdoms, powers, and earthly forces aren't worthwhile, aren't going to last, and all nations are going to be judged. There's no security to be found in these earthly powers. Right? Even God's people didn't keep to their covenant, the people that God had called. So we come then to a very important pivot passage. This is the hinge that the book rotates around. It's Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Cry out to her. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that little line, double for all her sins, is very interesting. It's not just you're going to get paid back what you owe. God's going to give you, this is your debt to God. God's going to give you that back. God's going to forgive your sins. No, God's going to give you double. Add in to that, not only replace the well of iniquity that you have fallen into, but God's going to add on to that perfect righteousness. And he's going to give you that as well. And we see that the great echo of the promise of salvation, of both justification and sanctification that we have in Christ Jesus. The Lord provides. And so that's where Isaiah launches into the new section of the book, speaking about the mercy of God. But there's still, again, tones, echoes of judgment that are going to be found throughout this passage. The last half of the book divides into three very even sections, and each of those sections ends with a repeated refrain, 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And then 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So there is, even in the midst of mercy, there is still a warning for those who don't take heed. So let's dive into the last half of the book and consider the mercy of God. The first section of here starts out with a debate or an argument that God has with his people. And this is Isaiah looking forward 150 years after his death to captivity in Babylon. And he's writing a message for the captive Judeans in Babylon. And you can only imagine where they were, right? These were people, even to the end, they claimed the name of Jehovah. They claimed that they were God's people, even if they didn't actually follow him. They're like, our God must have abandoned us. Here we are. We're in a foreign land, 1,000 miles from home. And what's our God? What was our God doing? How did he let Jerusalem be destroyed? And God takes up an argument, as it were, between argument with his people. And it's based on, the argument starts out with talking about the power of God, right? The word is, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then he says in verse 27 of chapter 40, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes from my God. So Isaiah is prophetically anticipating Judean despair at the beginning of the captivity. And he starts out and gives him this message of hope. This was all in accordance with my plan. God's servant, and we see here this new character burst onto the scene for the first time. God's servant will redeem his people. Can someone read 42 verses 1 to 4? Volunteer. Sandy?
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. So he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law.
Hmm. What a relief that must have seemed like to these captive people who had experienced the death and destruction of being uprooted from their land and brought away to a foreign land. God's going to send his servant. He's not going to crush you. He's not going to bruise the cracked bit of grass. He's not going to extinguish a dim wick. He's going to establish justice and mercy. He goes on, talks to how God is going to destroy Babylon. God is going to raise up a deliverer in the person of King Cyrus, the Persian king. And, 200 years before Cyrus bursts onto the scene of the geopolitical world of the ancient Near East, Isaiah talked about him. Isaiah said, this man is going to deliver the people and send them back. And it must have been a great message of hope to the Israelites who opened up the scroll of the book of Isaiah there in captivity. What hope there is that God knew about this before we even got here. God foretold us that this was going to happen. This is God's payment for our sins, but he has a greater purpose for it. God then replies, I'm going to judge your captors for their abominable cruelty, for their, or even though it was in God's plan for the captivity to happen, God still was going to judge the people who executed it for their wickedness. But it ends on a sad note. Chapter 48, Judah's still not going to care. Judah's still not going to listen. These people that are seeing God's mercy are still obstinate. Because I know, it says in 48:4, that you are obstinate, your neck is like iron, and your forehead is bronze, right? And so Isaiah echoes, there is no peace for the wicked. So even in the midst of this promise of mercy, right, and God's deliverance, Judah isn't up to it. There needs to be something greater. So God then steps and says, okay, that wasn't big enough. I have an even better plan. Let me tell you about this new plan. And this is one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. It's Isaiah 49, 1-6. The Great Commission is very familiar. I like to call this the Greater Commission. This is where God commissions Jesus Christ and gives Jesus his mission, foretold by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years beforehand. I'm going to go ahead and read scattering verses from 1 to 6. Listen to me and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Right? What a picture of Jesus Christ. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Catch this, to bring Jacob back to him. Right? The purpose that God has for this servant is God is going to bring the Israelites back to God. Okay? Never been done before. Right? This rebellious people that even after this great deliverance from Babylonian captivity is still going to be obstinate. And God says, this servant's going to finally accomplish that. But then in verse 6, he turns. A moment of incredible irony. That's too tiny. That's too small of a job. Right, my servant, you're better than that. It's too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Right, this job that nobody, no prophet, no king was ever able to accomplish of making the Israelites keep the covenant of God, this servant's going to do it, and that's a tiny thing. That's just a little job. You're going to save the whole earth. My salvation is going to reach to the ends of the earth. So Isaiah turns from the obstinacy of Israel to start and say, God has ambition to the ends of the earth. And it's the mission of redemption. Verse 14 and following. And we see that again in chapter 52. Shake yourself up from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains, O captive daughter of Jerusalem. This is God's purpose. I'm going to accomplish redemption. But it might have been. I wonder what the reaction of the Israelites were when they first heard of this passage, because this prophecy, because Isaiah doesn't prophesy at first a glorious conquering king. He doesn't say David's going to come back and lead a great army to victory over the Philistines. He says, no, God's servant is going to have difficulty. God's servant is going to walk in darkness. Isaiah 50, verse 10, who is there among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? How is God's servant, how are God's people going to be walking in darkness? That doesn't sound like a great deliverance. But it says, to those people, let them trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And you come eventually to the ultimate irony, the ultimate unusual, unexpected transition where God says, my servant is going to be a suffering servant. This upends the world's expectations, right? Remember, the whole first part of the book talks about the superpowers of the world, the great nations around, right? You're going to expect to see a conquering king and deliverer come in great power. But we don't. I think all of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. If we look back at the outline of this middle section, or this latter section of Isaiah, that verse falls right in the middle of that whole section. That's the hinge for that whole latter promise of mercy. God's mercy, in its big scheme, falls in the middle, right on the back of Christ Jesus, on the suffering and dying of Christ Jesus. And if you take anything away from the book of Isaiah, I think that that's a great lesson. God has this glorious plan of mercy that's for all peoples, and it comes through his suffering servant. So from there, move on quickly through the last couple chapters. Because of God's servant, there's the free offer of mercy. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." And yet there's still a note sounded at the end of this section. Not everybody's going to accept this mercy. This mercy is great and glorious, but there will still be those who reject it. And it ends, "There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So even in spite of the gloriousness of God's servant, there will not all will reject it. It comes through faith. So we move on quickly then to the last portion of the book, the glorious future that God has planned out. And here we see there is no way that these promises can be met in any literal Israel. This is a vision that Isaiah had of the future kingdom of God when Christ returns. Chapters 58 and 59 are two comparisons, right? Through the vows and then keeping of the Sabbath, to the people whose iniquities had separated them from God, and who return and repent. And it ends chapter 59, "My spirit will be upon them, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, from now on and forever." The end of this section of Isaiah ends up with a lot of forevers, a lot of promises that can only be filled out in the end. And God's going to accomplish that. It's not any human power. Remember, the first half of the book is all about human powers. We see something here that God will accomplish in his own right. It can't be accomplished by human power. And I love this. This is a gospel reality. Verse 61 is up there. 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." That good news there, that's the gospel word. And when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they used evangelize. The Lord has appointed me to evangelize the afflicted. That's exactly how this reads. Something that I found very interesting is chapter 62, verse 6 and 7. And one of the nice things about doing surveys, you get to highlight all your favorite verses. Could somebody read verse 6 and 7? So God is saying, "I'm going to accomplish this great future, right? This glorious purpose that I have. But hey, ask for it, right? Don't just sit there and say, 'Okay, God, you told me that Jerusalem's going to be great. It hasn't happened yet. When's it going to happen?'" No, take no rest. And he gives a picture of these watchmen standing on the walls, constantly crying out to God. Are we asking for good things from God? I think it's a good lesson to remind ourselves. God has given us many promises that we can rest upon. He wants us to take them to him. He wants us to take them to him ceaselessly. With give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a place. Do we pray for God's kingdom? Do we pray, like Jesus said, your kingdom come and your will be done? I think that should be an important part of our prayers. God works on this earth. Yeah, we're not going to see the end result, the great and glorious kingdom, yet on this earth. But God works on this earth as a result, as an outworking of our prayers. So let's be that people that Isaiah describes who give God no rest, as it were. The picture of the unrighteous judge that Jesus gives, who gave God, or the woman who gave the unrighteous judge no rest. Let's be that importunate with our prayer to God, that he would bow his ear and listen, because he's not a harsh and unrighteous judge. He's a loving father who loves to give good gifts. The final mercy is found in a new creation. 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And this is the final echo of the book of Isaiah. Right? We have in the book a glorious picture of the entire redemptive history in a small capsule. Some people have observed there are 39 chapters in the first half of Isaiah that correspond to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then there are 27 chapters in the second part of Isaiah that correspond to the 27 books in the New Testament. So you have the whole gospel and the whole Bible in one book, in a microcosm. And of course, chapter markings are not inspired. But this is the Revelation chapter in the book of Isaiah. There is coming a glorious future, a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But I will be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Who does this come to? Again, the book constantly brings up the theme of pride and humility. And chapter 66, and as a response to God's power. Chapter 66, verse 1 and 2 are critical there. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. So the exalted power of God is going to accomplish all these things. But to this one I will look, to the one, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Right? The participation, the citizenship in this exalted heavenly kingdom is for those who tremble before the Lord's word. And it kind of goes back to where we started, right? God's prophets, God's word has authority. And God delights in those who listen and who bow before his word. The book ends again with that note of God's judgment. Not everyone will accept this glorious mercy. Not everyone will participate in God's final glorious kingdom. It's only for those who will bow the knee now. So that's the survey of the book of Isaiah. I found running through those broad themes very helpful in understanding and putting together a big picture, able to fit those glorious nuggets of truth. First chapter 55, verse 1, come to the waters and buy. Come ye who thirst, come who have no money. Well, that comes as a result of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's sufferings. The fitting those things all together, I found very helpful. Any questions before I go on to a few application verses? So the Jews today would see that as a kind of split promise, one or the other. I'd be thankful that God has given us understanding. Right, that the understanding is from his spirit. That was a point I forgot to put in the notes. Right, interpretation of prophecy needs to be dependent on God's spirit. Understanding what these things mean ultimately comes from the Spirit of God through prayer. Chuck?
Yeah, just a quick point, not to belabor, but when it says in 65:17, "Behold, I created new heavens and a new earth," as you're saying there, and then he goes on to describe the new heavens and the new earth. A few verses later, it says in verse 20, "An old man who, there won't be an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought cursed." Just a hint that we're not to take the prophecy too literally, but it seems to be a picture of back to Eden, back to paradise. So it's just a warning against some who take prophecy with a crass literalism that will confuse us.
Yeah. And we have to remember that Isaiah was ultimate. The first interpretation of prophecy needs to be understood through the lens of its original hearers. And the Israelites of the captivity wouldn't necessarily have been thinking, understood, live forever. But Isaiah is picturing to them what that looks like. Well, if you're an infant and you live out to 100 years, that's how long infants live. They die in infancy. That's what picture of incredibly long life. So some lessons for today. I pulled out four verses. Forsake our pride, brethren. Not unto us, but unto him be all the glory. But this one I will look to him who is humble of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. What have we that we did not have not been given? And then I like this passage, right? I've observed, it seems, a rise in the conspiracy theorists of our day, those around who peddle their strange ideas. This verse is powerful. You're not to say it's a conspiracy. Remember where the Israelites were. They were stuck in the middle of hostile superpowers. They were all around. There were dangers to their nation from every side. And God says, don't fear their fears. Don't fear the things that this people around you fear. You who listen to my word should not be afraid of them. You are to fear the Lord of hosts. It's a very valuable lesson, I think, for our day and age and some of our political context. God's favor is on those who obey. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, then you will take delight in the Lord. From the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How does this fit in with a gospel message of forgiveness is to those who are undeserving? But the fruit of the gospel is that God's people are going to turn away. That this is a passage where Isaiah contrasts the unbelieving, unrepentant Israel with the future glorious Israel. And unbelieving, unrepentant Israel ignored God's or treated God's days and God's feasts as unholy because they honored them with their lips and didn't honor them with their hearts. God says, in my future kingdom, God's people are going to honor my days, honor me, and turn after me and delight in the Lord. It's a great promise. That's the picture that the reality of the result of the gospel. But ultimately, the reality of the gospel is found in the suffering servant. He was pierced through for our transgression. This glorious future that the prophet gives us, sets before us, is purchased on the cross of Calvary. Right? We have the understanding of the prophecy by the dint of the fact that we're now, 2,800 years after the fact, and we have seen what Isaiah prophesied come true. Peter speaks how we have the word of prophecy now that's more certain, more sure, right? We have seen the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And so that should cause us to think, right? Isaiah, in the middle of Isaiah, he had a section about the Assyrians being destroyed at the walls of Jerusalem, where King Hezekiah trusted the prophecy of Isaiah and it came true. And that passage is in the middle of the book. So you can think, okay, everything else around here that Isaiah is prophesying is also going to come true. Well, for us, it's even more certain because we have seen this passage in Christ Jesus be fulfilled. How much more then can we look at the passages about the glorious future, about the coming of Christ again, of the glorious kingdom of God, and say, and rejoice with expectation, God's mercy is sure and certain. Now, let's stop and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this, that glorious reality, that your word is firm and sure. Not one jot or tittle, one iota of your promises, of your good word will ever pass away. But Lord, we have seen them come true. We have looked at Isaiah and he told us hundreds of years in advance of who you would be, of what your mission was to be on this earth, to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth, so that we here, 2,000 years after, and 5,000 miles away from where Jesus walked the earth, can still trust in you and rest that your kingdom will come on the power of that suffering servant. Lord, may we obey, may we heed, may we turn away from our pride, and may we not fear the fears of men, but Lord, help us to fear, to trust, and to obey you. And we pray this in the name and the power of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.